Good morning, church.
Good morning, Pastor.
Hallelujah. All right, we are back to the book of Mark, and our text this morning is Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, verses 15 to 19. Mark chapter 11, verses 15 to 19. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. Let us pray. Gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, once again, we come before your throne by the blood of Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son. We thank you that your throne is a throne of grace. And Lord, we are here because of your mercy and grace. And we thank you that you accept us just as we are because of the finished work that Jesus Christ, your Son, has done for us on the cross. We thank you, blessed Lord, that you are here, right here in our midst, as you have promised. And as we open the pages of your word, as we listen, O Lord, to your word, we desire to listen to your voice, not the voice of men, but your voice speaking to us. Open our eyes that we may perceive wonderful truths out of thy holy law. Write your word upon our minds and upon our hearts. Hide me behind the shadow of your cross. O come, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of the message this morning is Comprehending the Anger of God. Comprehending the Anger of God. Sunday before last, we began looking at Mark chapter 11, and we said that we see Mark recording God's servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, as ministering in three different official roles. Three different official roles of ministry. In Mark 11 verses 1 to 11, we see the Lord Jesus as the servant king. In Mark chapter 11 verses 12 to 26, we see the Lord Jesus as the servant judge. And in Mark chapter 11 verse 27, right to the end of chapter 12, we see the Lord Jesus as the servant prophet. Now in the second part of the message, we began seeing the Lord Jesus, the servant judge, Mark 11, 12 to 26. And we saw how Jesus cursed the fig tree and the fact that the tree dried up from the roots. Our Lord Jesus, the servant judge, condemned the fig tree and he cleansed the temple. And these were both symbolic acts that illustrated the sad spiritual condition of the nation of Israel. Now in the Old Testament, as we saw, the fig tree is associated with the nation of Israel. And in spite of the many privileges and all those opportunities that God gave Israel, Israel was still outwardly fruitless and inwardly morally corrupt. So the condemning of the fig tree was symbolic of this fruitlessness. But the cleansing of the temple, symbolized Israel's moral corruption that God had to judge. Now we've looked at the cursing of the fig tree in our last study, and today we will look at the cleansing of the temple and how this cleansing applies to our own lives today. Jesus had already cleansed the temple during his first Passover visit. When we study the Gospel of John, we read of this in John chapter 2 verses 13 to 22. And we have looked into that portion of scripture in detail when we studied the Gospel of John. But the results of the first cleansing of the temple had been temporary, because the religious leaders permitted the money changers and the merchants to come back to return. At the first cleansing, if you note there in John chapter 2, you will find Jesus saying, "You have converted my house into a house of merchandise, into a house of trade. But now if you look at the second cleansing, he says, you made it a den of thieves, a den of robbers. So these people have come back again, these money changers and merchants have returned because the religious leaders brought them back in to make their money. And Mark records that when Jesus entered into the city of Jerusalem the first time, the second cleansing, when he comes for the second cleansing, he first goes to the temple and he takes a look at what was happening, and then he doesn't do anything. He comes back the next day. Mark chapter 11 verse 11, and he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now there, right there in the courtyard of the temple, is this glorified flea market. And that was what is happening there. And Josephus, the first century Jewish Roman historian, he calls it the Bazaar of Annas. The Bazaar of Annas. Now Annas was the Jewish high priest at this particular time in Jewish history. And Annas set up shops in the courtyard of the temple to make himself a millionaire. And this is how he would do it. When people would gather to the temple, when they would come to the temple, at this time it was the Passover, followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so the Jews would come to Jerusalem by thousands. And when worshippers would come there to the temple, everyone aged 20 and older was required by the law to pay a half shekel as a temple offering. And this was to help in the maintenance of the temple and also help to support the priests. This was according to God's law. In Exodus chapter 30 verses 30 and 14 we read, each one who is numbered in the census shall give this half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs, half a shekel as an offering to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord's offering. But in Jesus' day, the common currency that was used was Roman coins. So when the Jews would come to the temple, they could not use Roman coins. It was not acceptable because on the Roman coins had the picture of one of the Caesars engraved on it. And so it was considered pagan currency, which was not acceptable inside the temple. So what these pilgrims would have to do was to exchange these Roman coins for a temple shekel. They had to exchange the Roman coins for a temple shekels. And so one of the things that Annas did when these pilgrims would get to the temple was that he would charge them an exorbitant exchange rate to exchange their Roman coins for the temple shekels. And some commentaries say that Annas would charge something like 25% of the exchange rate. And all this was done through the money changers in the court of Gentiles in the temple. We'll come to that a little later, what the court of Gentiles is supposed to be. And this was happening in the court of Gentiles through the money changers in the temple, who would charge you 25% to exchange your money from Roman coins to the temple shekel. So that was one way through which Annas would line his pocket. That's how he would make his money. Then there was the other way. That was through the animal fees. The animal fees. As the worshippers would come to Jerusalem, since it was Passover time, they had to bring a lamb for the sacrifice. And on behalf of your family, one lamb was good for 10 people in a household. Now the Jewish diaspora, they were scattered. They were all over the world, and they would come for the Passover. And they were coming in from all over during the Passover time. And no one was going to carry a lamb all the way from where they came. That would be very impractical to do. So they would come to the temple and then they would buy a lamb there at the temple. And these lambs for the Passover had to be lambs without spot or blemish according to the law. And they were not allowed to have any defects according to the law. Otherwise it was not acceptable as a sacrifice. So this is one of the reasons that people would not carry a lamb with them for a sacrifice, because the journey was quite long. The journey that they made to the temple from wherever they came was quite long. and it took several days probably to reach the temple. And if they carried a lamb with them for sacrifice, the animal would most likely be attacked by wolves or other predators on their way, and the lamb could even be injured during the long journey. So what would you do? What would you do? You would buy a lamb when you got to the temple. And again, they would charge this exorbitant rate. And some Bible commentators tell us that they would charge you something as much as 10 times the actual cost of the lamb, which you would have to pay at the temple courts. That's the amount of money that they had to pay. It's like the cost of something that you would buy in an airport or in a branded shop. But 10 times would be much more than that. Now, once you are there at the temple, they would kind of hold you hostage and you would have to pay for it. So people would be coming from all over and they wouldn't be bringing their lambs with them. And they would go to this Gentile court in the temple and they would buy a lamb at 10 times the cost. Now, if you happen to live close to Jerusalem, or maybe you are living in the city of Jerusalem itself, and if you decided to bring your own lamb to the temple for the sacrifice, here's how they would gouge you. You have brought your lamb to the temple for the sacrifice. You don't need to buy one of theirs, which costs 10 times more, but you will have to pay an inspection fees. You will have to pay an inspection fees. And they would have priests there who would make sure that your lamb did not have any defect, injury, sickness, spot, blemish. So you are paying an inspection fee even if you bring your own lamb. And if they happen to find a spot or a blemish or a defect, then you got to buy another lamb while you are there in the temple. And that would be the lamb that they offer for that exorbitant amount of money. So this is how they would get your money when you come to the temple during Passover. Number one, the exchange rate of the temple shekel from the Roman coins, that was one way. Number two, the exorbitant money you would have to pay to buy a lamb. Number three, the inspection fees that had to be paid to inspect your own lamb. Now some Bible scholars tell us that Annas would be making something like $3 to $5 million every year in present dollar rates. So that's the kind of money he would have made. So it was a horrible racket, a terrible racket. And Annas not only had turned the sacred into the secular for personal profit, the temple had now become a place of profit instead of a place of prayer. And that's why Jesus said, "You have made my house of prayer a den of thieves." It was a place where people were being taken advantage of instead of being helped to find God. Annas ripped people off in the process of lining his own pocket. No wonder Jesus is angry here. Jesus is angry here. And the priests, they received their share of the profits, and all of these so-called services were supposed to be a convenience to the Jews who had traveled to Jerusalem to worship. It was easy for them to rationalize this whole business. They were making things convenient for people. And so they would just rationalize this. This is needed. But worse, this religious market was set up, as I said, in the court of the Gentiles. And this was one place where the Jews should have been busy doing evangelistic work. Because the Gentiles would come there to the temple, and the only place that they could enter was the Gentile court. They could not go beyond the Gentile court. They were forbidden to go beyond the Gentile court. And so that was a place where they did this business. If a Gentile visited the temple and they saw what the Jews were doing in the name of the true God, he would never want to believe what they taught. The Jews might not have permitted idols of wood and stone in their temple, but there were idols right there just the same. The court of the Gentiles should have been a place of praying, but it was instead a place of P-R-E-Y-I-N-G, praying and paying. Mark specially mentions the people who sold pigeons. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. Mark chapter 11 verse 15. You see, the pigeon was one of the few sacrifices that the poor people could afford. That's all they could afford. So they couldn't bring the lamb, so they would buy the pigeons. Leviticus chapter 14 verse 22. Also two turtle doves or two pigeons, whichever he can afford. The one shall be a sin offering and the other a burnt offering. And remember, that was the sacrifice that Joseph and Mary brought when they dedicated Jesus in the temple. We read in Luke chapter 2 verses 22 to 24. And when the time came for their purification, remember they were poor people. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons. So even the poor people were victimized by these merchants, by Annas and his team of traders. And this in itself would have definitely grieved the Lord Jesus when the poor were becoming victims. He was always sensitive to the poor. Remember in Mark chapter 12 verses 41 to 44 we read, Jesus sat down near the collection box in the temple and watched as the crowds dropped in their money. Many rich people put in large amounts. Then a poor widow came and dropped in two small coins. Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has given more than all the others who are making contributions. For they gave a tiny part of their surplus, but she, poor as she is, has given everything she had to live on. So Jesus goes into the temple, and this is the second cleansing. He goes into the temple now. And Mark records in Mark chapter 11 verses 15 to 17. And they came to Jerusalem and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers. Notice there, for all the nations, that's including the Gentile world. A house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. Jesus quoted two scriptures to defend what he was doing. Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 7. These I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. He also quoted Jeremiah chapter 7 verse 11. Has this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. So Jesus exposes the sins of these religious leaders. The Jews looked at the temple primarily as a place of sacrifice, but Jesus saw the temple as a place of prayer. True prayer in itself is a sacrifice to God. True prayer is in itself a sacrifice to God. Psalm 141 verse 1 and 2, a psalm of David. O Lord, I call upon you, hasten to me, give ear to my voice when I call to you. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. So prayer, true prayer, is in itself a sacrifice to God. Jesus had a spiritual view of the Jewish faith, but these Jewish leaders promoted a traditional view that was cluttered with rules and regulations, and it was corrupt to the core. Mark chapter 11 verse 17, he said to them, the scriptures declare, my temple will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have turned it into a den of thieves. Campbell Morgan, the well-known Bible expositor, the former pastor of the Westminster Chapel in London. By the way, Martin Lloyd-Jones also was the pastor in the Westminster Chapel in London. Campbell Morgan, he says, A den of thieves is a place to which thieves run when they want to hide. A den of thieves is the place to which thieves run when they want to hide. The chief priests and the scribes were using the temple and its religious services to practically cover up their sins and their hypocrisy. But look at the prophets. Both the prophets Isaiah and also Jeremiah had warned the people of their day, of that time, that the presence of the physical temple and their sacrifices was absolutely no guarantee. Absolutely no guarantee of blessing from God. The book of Isaiah chapter 1 verses 10 to 17. Isaiah 1 verses 10 to 17. Listen to the Lord, you leaders of Sodom. Listen to the law of our God, people of Gomorrah. What makes you think I want all your sacrifices, says the Lord? I'm sick of your burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fattened cattle. I get no pleasure from the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to worship me, who asked you to parade through my courts with all your ceremony? Stop bringing me your meaningless gifts. The incense of your offerings disgusts me. As for your celebrations of the new moon and the Sabbath and your special days of fasting, they're all sinful and false. I want no more of your pious meetings. I hate your new moon celebrations and your annual festivals. They're a burden to me. I cannot stand them. When you lift up your hands in prayer, I will not look. Though you offer many prayers, I will not listen, for your hands are covered with the blood of innocent victims. Wash yourselves and be clean. Get your sins out of my sight. Give up your evil ways. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Help the oppressed. Defend the cause of orphans. Fight for the right of widows. Now look at Jeremiah. Jeremiah speaks about the temple because people are saying the temple is here, the temple is here. Jeremiah chapter 7 verses 4 to 11. But don't be fooled by those who promise you safety simply because the Lord's temple is here. They chant, the Lord's temple is here, the Lord's temple is here. But I will be merciful only if you stop your evil thoughts and deeds and start treating each other with justice. Only if you stop exploiting foreigners, orphans and widows. Only if you stop your murdering and only if you stop harming yourselves by worshipping idols. Then I will let you stay in this land that I gave to your ancestors to keep forever. Don't be fooled into thinking that you will never suffer because the temple is here. It's a lie. Do you really think you can steal, murder, commit adultery, lie, and burn incense to Baal and all those other new gods of yours and then come here and stand before me in my temple and chant, "We are safe," only to go right back to all those evils again? Don't you yourselves admit that this temple, which bears my name, has become a den of thieves? Surely I see all the evil going on there. I, the Lord, have spoken. You see, it was what the people did in the temple from their hearts that was really important. The nation of Israel had not heeded the warning of the prophets, nor would they heed the warning of our Lord Jesus. And when the scribes and chief priests heard the report of what Jesus had done and how he had cleansed the temple, they kept seeking some way to arrest him. They kept seeking some way to arrest him. Mark chapter 11 verse 18. Immediately after the cleansing. Mark chapter 11 verse 18. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it. Heard what? The cleansing of the temple. And were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished. All the crowd was astonished at his teaching. Mark chapter 14 verses 1 and 2. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. So Judas would solve their problem. Judas would solve the problem for them by betraying Jesus. Now, before we quickly condemn these Jewish religious leaders for their sins, we should examine our own ministries to see if perhaps we are making merchandise of the gospel. Let's examine our own ministries. Do the outsiders of our community, not talking about us who are inside here, do the outsiders of our community, people who are not of the Christian faith, do they think of our church building here as a house of prayer? Are all people welcomed here? Do we as church members flee to church on Sunday mornings in an attempt to cover up our sins? We mess up our lives during the week and somehow we see, come to God on Sunday morning, confess our sins, partake of the communion, go back and then do what we don't want to do for the rest of the week. Do we come to church in order to maintain our reputation or to worship and glorify God? Why do we come? Remember, the Lord's presence is right here. And He has come just as He promised. He has come just as He promised. So His presence is right here when we gather together for worship. And the question is, are we sensitive? Are we sensitive to His presence? Are we sensitive to His presence? And are we willing to listen to what He has to tell us? Are we willing to listen to His voice and go out of this place with one sincere desire alone, to obey Him with all our hearts, mind, soul and strength? Remember that He sees our hearts and He's angry about sin. He sees our hearts and He's angry about sin. What we see here is the righteous anger of God. That's what we see here in the cleansing of the temple. What we see is God's righteous indignation. And we need to understand that all anger is, that not all anger is sin. Not all anger is sin. It isn't sin when Jesus gets angry like this. This is the righteous indignation of God. And God still hates sin. He is angry about sin. They had profaned the house of God and they had swindled the people of God, and so Jesus got angry. And it's important for us to recognize that there are some things that do make God angry. There are some things that do make God angry, and I don't think that the Bible emphasizes it more than it does regarding God's mercy, as we saw this morning when we were worshiping the Lord. Yes, God's mercy overrides God's anger. That's true. So I don't think that the Bible emphasizes God's anger more than it does regarding God's mercy. But I do think that we need to understand this aspect of His nature, God's anger. Because without that understanding, we are liable to treat God with disrespect, with no fear, and disobey Him because we kind of see Him as only a very loving and lovable person. Someone said, God is like a teddy bear. Oh, He loves me. I can hug Him and He hugs me and He loves me. But remember, God is not just like a teddy bear. He is like a grizzly bear. And when you dance with a grizzly bear, you better dance to His tune. There is this other side of God that we need to understand. We need to understand. Because when we defy Him, when we disobey Him, and when we disrespect Him, we are liable to encounter this other side of God that is not often talked about. So, what makes God angry? That's the question. What makes God angry? I'm going to share with you the bad news first. But please hang on till the end. Please listen carefully and listen till the end, because there is also the good news, the good part of understanding the anger of God. But first, the bad news. I'm going to share with you five reasons why God gets angry. Now, this is by no means an exhaustive list. You can do a detailed Bible study when you get back. You can sit for a long time studying the word regarding God's anger and find out many more reasons why God gets angry. But it's interesting to note this. It's interesting to note this. Did you know that the first time that we see God angry in the Bible, the first time that God's anger is recorded in the Bible, it's not when Adam and Eve sinned against Him. It's not when Cain killed Abel. It's not when people built the Tower of Babel. It's not even when the people of Sodom and Gomorrah were engaged in sexual sin. Surely, All of those sins were sins against God, and all of those sins of man grieved. Surely it did grieve the heart of God. But the first time recorded in the Bible that God got angry was in the conversation that he had with Moses from the burning bush. In the book of Exodus chapter 3 and chapter 4. And most of you know the background, but here it is for those of you who do not know. God called Moses to be a deliverer, to lead the Hebrew slaves out of slavery in Egypt and into the promised land. And Moses was raised up by God for this very purpose, to be the deliverer of the Hebrew people. And so God appears to Moses and speaks to Moses in this burning bush, and he calls Moses to take on this responsibility of being the deliverer. But Moses gave God every excuse that you can find in the book that he could, as to why he didn't want to do what God had called him to do. He makes excuse after excuse, excuse after excuse. And when you read the account in Exodus, Moses makes all kinds of excuses. Exodus chapter 3 verses 13 to 15. They will ask me what is his name. Exodus 3 verses 13 to 15. But Moses protested, "If I go to the people of Israel and tell them the God of your ancestors has sent me to you, they will ask me, what is his name? Then what should I tell them?" God replied to Moses, "I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my eternal name, my name to remember for all generations." If you have another Bible, it would be L-O-R-D in capital letters, which is Yahweh. Exodus chapter 4 verses 1 to 12. But Moses protested again. "What if they don't? What if they won't believe me or listen to me? What if they say the Lord never appeared to you?" Then the Lord asked him, "What is that in your hand?" "A shepherd's staff," Moses replied. "Throw it down on the ground," the Lord told him. So Moses threw down the staff and it turned into a snake. Moses jumped back. He's getting used to God. Then the Lord told him, "Reach out and grab its tail." So Moses reached out and grabbed it, and it turned back into a shepherd's staff in his hand. "Perform this sign," the Lord told him. "Then they will believe that the Lord, the God of their ancestors, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, really has appeared to you." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now put your hand inside your cloak." So Moses put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out again, his hand was white as snow with a severe skin disease. "Now put your hand back into your cloak," the Lord said. So Moses put his hand back in, and when he took it out again, it was as healthy as the rest of his body. The Lord said to Moses, "If they do not believe you and are not convinced by the first miraculous sign, they will be convinced by the second sign. And if they don't believe you or listen to you even after these two signs, then take some water from the Nile River and pour it on the dry ground. When you do, the water from the Nile will turn to blood on the ground." But Moses pleaded with the Lord, "Oh Lord, I'm not very good with words." Next excuse. "I'm not very good with words." And he doesn't stop there. He says, "I have never been. I've never been, and I'm not now. Even though you have spoken to me, I get tongue-tied and my words get tangled." Then the Lord asked Moses, "Who makes a person's mouth? Who decides whether people speak or do not speak, hear or do not hear, see or do not see? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will be with you as you speak, and I will instruct you in what to say." But then Moses protests again. You see, he's trying to somehow wriggle out of this call of God. And this time he says something which arouses God's anger. Exodus chapter 4 verse 13 and 14. But Moses again pleaded, "Lord, please send anyone else." Then the Lord became angry with Moses. In other words, Moses is actually telling God to find somebody else. "You found the wrong person. Who is he talking to? This puny little creature is talking to the creator of the universe. You found the wrong person. Who is it to decide?" He was telling God that he had actually found the wrong person for the job. Exodus 4:14 in the ESV, it says, "Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses." The anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses because Moses kept making excuse after excuse as to why he didn't want to accept the calling that God had placed upon his life. Fortunately for Moses, God didn't kill him. God worked things out for Moses. But please take note of this. The first time that we see God angry in the Bible was when someone was reluctant to do what God had called him to do. Someone was reluctant to do what God had called him to do. So what makes God angry? Number one, when people refuse to do what God called them to do. Exodus chapter 4 verse 14, which we just read, and James chapter 4 verse 17. So ask yourself this question: is there anything that God has called me to do that I'm not doing? Is there anything that God has told me, don't do this, and I do it? Is there anything that God has called me to do that I'm not doing? Because if that is the case, then is God angry? Is God angry about it? Sometimes we forget that disobedience to God is not always about the things that we do. Sometimes disobedience to God is about the things that we refuse to do that God is telling us to do. For example, a particular sin you don't let go of. God says, that is sin in your life. I hate it. I'm angry about it. I want you to get out of it. And you know, he gives us the power to get out of it. But we must trust him and want to get out of it. Or he tells you, that relationship is not right. I want you to break off from that relationship. Because that's not for you. A particular sin that you don't let go of. Or a particular relationship that he says, you need to stop. James 4:17. Remember, it is sin to know what you ought to do and then not do it. It is sin to know what you ought to do and then not do it. So if God tells you to do something and you don't do it, then it's sin. It's sin. So there are the sins of omission. When we don't do something that we should do, that can make God angry. When he has called us to do something and we refuse to do it. But then there are also the sins of commission. We are probably more guilty of these sins than we are of the sins of omission. At least in my life, I'm probably more guilty of the things that I do than for the things I don't do. These are again sins that make God angry. Sins of omission, sins of commission. Then we come to number two on the list. What makes God angry? When people complain. When people complain. Number one, when people refuse to do what God called them to do. Number two, when people complain. Numbers chapter 11 verse 1. Now in the Old Testament, when God delivered his people from slavery in Egypt, and he brought them to the promised land, along the way they had this journey through the wilderness. And God provided for them, he cared for them, he protected them. But all along, what did the people do? They kept grumbling. They kept complaining. They complained about their conditions. They complained about the food. They said, this manna is tasteless. Oh, for the garlic and the onions in Egypt. They complained about the leadership of Moses. It looks as though they complained even when there was nothing to complain about. They complained time after time after time about everything. Numbers chapter 11 verse 1. Soon the people began to complain about their hardship. And look at the rest of the verse. And the Lord heard everything they said. Then the Lord's anger blazed against them. And he sent a fire to rage among them. And he destroyed some of the people in the outskirts of the camp. Now let me suggest to all of us here this morning, and to those who are listening on Zoom, online, let us be careful for all that God in his mercy. Let us be careful, grateful. Let us be carefully grateful. Alright. Consciously grateful for all that God in his mercy has given us and for all that God has done for us. Because God hears our ungratefulness. God hears our complaining.
Do you find that happening in your life?
At home? Either serial, other serial, we keep moaning and groaning and complaining, grumbling. No, my friends. Let us be grateful for all that God in His mercy has given us and for all that God has done for us, because God hears. He hears our ungratefulness. He hears our complaining. And the Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2 verses 14 and 15, do everything without complaining and arguing so that no one can criticize you. Live clean, innocent lives as children of God, shining like bright lights in a world full of crooked and perverse people. So the Apostle Paul is actually drawing a contrast here. He's telling us that people at large are generally a bunch of complainers. And that's what people naturally do. And I think that's a lot that's got to do with the Malu blood also. Right. Well, we are born complainers. It's in our blood. Right. And you also don't like anybody else doing well in life. It's like somebody said you put a bunch of crabs into a basket and you export them. If there's one Malu crab in the basket, that's dangerous. That's dangerous. Of course, the basket will reach the country, because as soon as the other climbs up the basket, the Malu crab will bring it all down back into the basket. We don't like other people doing well in life. This is the natural us, the natural Malu blood in us. Alright, not just the natural Malu blood, natural blood of man. So, at large we are a bunch of complainers. That's what people naturally do. But it shouldn't be so with you and me. It shouldn't be so, because we are God's people. We are different. We are born of His Spirit. We should not be known as complainers. We should be known as people who are grateful, not people who grumble and who complain and who pull other people down. No. We should be people who are grateful. We should be people who see the wonderful hand of God in the many ways that He has taken care of us. He has provided for us. He has watched over us. He has protected us. But often what happens is our eyes go out to the neighbor, and we see him flourishing, and then we get envious. Isn't that true? There's that beautiful hymn, it says, count your many blessings, name them one by one. Name them one by one. Stop comparing yourself with somebody else. Thank God, if God has blessed that person, praise God. Praise God. And be thankful for the blessings that God has given you. Count your many blessings. So when people complain, God hears, and it makes Him angry. It makes Him angry. The Lord heard everything they said, then the Lord's anger blazed against them. Numbers chapter 11 verse 1. So when people complain, God hears, and it makes God angry. Then the third reason why God becomes angry is when people love and serve other things more than God. So what makes God angry? Number one, when people refuse to do what God called them to do. Number two, when people complain. Number three, when people love and serve other things more than God. Deuteronomy chapter 32 verse 21. In one word, this is called idolatry in the Bible. This is what is called idolatry in the Bible. The Jewish people were guilty of carving out statues of wood, silver, gold, and then bowing down to them. And we read in Deuteronomy chapter 32 verse 21, they have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. But I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. Speaking about the invasion, Assyrian Babylonian invasion, that will come upon them because they have rejected the true and the living God. But I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. You see, there is an innate need in all of mankind to worship something larger than ourselves. And that innate need was put into us from God and for God. Yet man has misdirected that innate need toward other objects of affection instead of God. And that's what idolatry is all about. When we don't worship God, we are bound to worship something else, because we are created to be creatures of worship. God has put that innate need in us. It is from Him and it is for Him. It's not just an ancient practice that these Jews were guilty of, idolatry. The Jews, in fact, learned this from the Gentile world around them. They wanted a king of the, like the kings of the other nations, remember. And they wanted to imitate the other nations. And God had warned them not to do so. They were warned by God not to practice the ways of the nations that they conquered in Canaan. But that's exactly what they did. But what is the modern version of idolatry? Let's ask ourselves, what is the modern version of idolatry? It is this: when we are more devoted to things and people and possessions than we are to God. That's idolatry. When we are more devoted to things and people and possessions than we are to God, that's idolatry. When our eyes go off the Lord Jesus Christ and His purpose for us in life, and then we suddenly turn to the other side and we see something else, the glitter and the glamour of this world, Lamborghini. Hey, oh my goodness, we were giving out tracks and the kids saw a Lamborghini suddenly and they were shrieking. I thought something had happened. I thought some calamity had taken place, and I said, Lamborghini. I said, so what? You see, that's there in us, in all of us. It's there in all of us, there when we are kids. There's something that we want. Something that, what does the Bible call that? The lust of the eyes. That's what the Bible calls it. Now, no harm in shouting Lamborghini, alright? But don't go after it. Don't try and make your money to get it. Alright, there are so many other things that God wants you to do with the money that God gives you, not Lamborghinis. Alright, if God blesses you with one, praise God. Anyway, I'm not going to lust after it. But what is the modern version of idolatry? When we are more devoted to things and people and possessions than we are to God. That's idolatry. And John Calvin, he was the one who said, the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. So don't think that you get rid of this when you come to know Christ. Because it's there inside of us. It's there in the nature of sin, which we need to be dead to. Which we need to consciously be dead to, because we died to the nature of sin in Christ. The human heart is a perpetual idol factory. The Apostle John in the New Testament, he tells us, that's why he calls us little children. And he tells us in 1 John chapter 5 verse 21, little children, keep yourself from idols. Alright, little children? Keep yourself from idols. Get close to the heart of God. Get to know what God wants out of your life. Get to know God's purpose, God's will for your life. Get to seek His kingdom purpose for you. And get to do it. And that's how you please God. That's how you please God. Then, number four on our list. Number four, what makes God angry? Number one, when people refuse to do what God called them to do. Number two, when people complain. Number three, when people love and serve other things more than God. Number four, when people disobey the word of God. Isaiah chapter 5 verse 20 and also verses 24 to 25. I read to you Isaiah 5 verse 20 from the New King James Version. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. You see, that's the world. Everything is upside down in this world system. Evil is called good, good is called evil. Darkness for light, light for darkness, bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter. Isaiah 5 verses 24 and 25. Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, So their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom will lessen like dust, because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore the anger of the Lord is aroused against his people. He has stretched out his hand against them and stricken them, and the hills trembled. Their carcasses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. You see, the world system today, society without God, is so upside down in its morals, upside down in all of its standards. It's totally inverted, it's totally perverted. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And that's why you have all these so-called, what is it, LGBT, etc. Where does it come from? It comes from the pit. It comes from a perverted system that the world feeds you. Society without God feeds you with this. Darkness. Darkness for light, light for darkness. Evil for good, good for evil. Those who call evil good, good for evil. And good evil. It's pathetic, but it's real. And so what must we be like? The church therefore needs to be right side up. Because the church is the voice of believers in Christ that will continue to bring that clarion call, that clear call to what is right and what is wrong. Because our perspective is based on God's word. Our perspective is a heavenly perspective. And we look at this world through the eyes of Scripture, through the law of God. So believers in Christ, our perspective is based on the word of God. Therefore, there needs to be a reverence for and obedience to the word of God. The Bible speaks about trembling at His word, which means, you know, this is God's word. This is God's love letter to you, to teach you how to live in this perverted, wicked, sinful world as light in darkness. Penetrating society with good when society is so corrupted with evil. It is God's perspective, and so believers in Christ have to be particular about a reverence for and an obedience to the word of God. Because if we don't, then who will? That's why God calls us, Jesus tells us, you're the light of the world, you're the salt of the earth. You live different. You go against the grain. You swim against the current because you are different. We belong to Him. The Bible is not just a bunch of suggestions. It is the revelation of God to man. And God sent His only begotten Son into this world in human flesh to redeem us from our sins by dying for us on the cross. And God invites us now to have this relationship with Him through faith in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that relationship with Him, we live out the way that He desires. Our desires become His desires. We delight in Him. We delight ourselves in the Lord, and He gives us the desires of His heart. And we live out the life that God expects us to live. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Through whom? You and me who belong to the Lord Jesus. That's what God wants. So God invites us now to a relationship with Him through faith in His Son, and to live out that relationship on earth. And remember one thing, all relationships are based on two things, whether it be a marriage or whether it be a relationship within the family, father, son, brother, sister, children, parents. Whatever the relationship is, it is based on two things. Even a friendship. Every relationship is based on two things. Love and loyalty. Love and loyalty. And without these, there can be no relationship. And God has shown us His love and His loyalty to us by sending His only Son to die for us on the cross to save us from our sins. And so we in turn demonstrate our love and our loyalty to God by dying to ourselves and obeying His word and living out the life that God wants us to live through His word. We live in this perverted, sick, sin-ridden world as the light of the world and the salt of the earth, because we love the Lord and we are loyal to Him and we are obedient to His word. 1 John chapter 5 verse 3. Loving God means keeping His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. So you see, His commandments are not burdensome. When you begin to realize you want to obey Him because He loves you so much and you want to honor Him and you want to be loyal to Him, you want to love Him and be loyal to Him because He gave His very life for you. When you realize this, when you realize to what extent God has gone in His love for you. Remember, He is the one who flung those billions of galaxies into space. He spoke and the universe came into existence. And that is the same Lord who left glory and came into this world and proved to us that He loves us. And He shed His blood on the cross so that we can have a relationship with Him. He is indeed loyal. He is indeed love. And what must we do in response? When we realize to what extent God has gone in His love for us, then that should motivate us. That should motivate us to live holy lives. Because we want to obey His commands. Not because they are burdensome, but because we want to honor Him. And we want to express our love to Him in loyalty to Him in response to what He has done for us. Now, number 5. And this is for me. What makes God angry? Number 5. When pastors fail to lead. Zechariah chapter 10 verses 2 and 3. What makes God angry? Number 1. When people refuse to do what God called them to do. Number 2, when people complain. Number 3, when people love and serve other things more than God. Number 4, when people disobey the word of God. Number 5, when pastors fail to lead. Zechariah chapter 10, verses 2 and 3. For the household gods utter nonsense, and the diviners see lies. They tell false dreams and give empty consolation. Therefore the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted for lack of a shepherd. My anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders, for the Lord of hosts cares for His flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like His majestic steel in battle. So God was calling out the shepherds, the pastors in that day, the leaders of the people, because there was a time in Israel's history when their shepherds, their leaders, were not telling the people what they needed to hear. Instead, they were telling the people what they wanted to hear. They were not telling the people what they needed to hear. They were telling the people what they wanted to hear. Unfortunately, I suppose that there always has been and always will be pastors like that. But I fear that the church at large is repeating history these days. And there are many pastors and teachers today who are not only reluctant to teach the Bible as they should, but they are very open about their refusal to teach the Bible as they should. Why? For the fear that its message may offend people. Actually, what is even more offensive is to deny people the opportunity to hear and believe the truth that will set them free and live the way that God wants them to live. That's what's even more offensive. To deny people the opportunity to hear the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that if they believe, will ultimately set them free. So Paul tells Timothy, and I take this to my heart. Paul tells Timothy, young pastor, tells him, 2 Timothy chapter 4 verses 2 to 5, preach the word. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, enduring suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Fulfill your ministry. He's telling young Timothy, fulfill your ministry. He's reaching the end of his life, and he's telling his pupil, fulfill your ministry. Every pastor and teacher, I believe, should take this to heart. And please pray for me. If there's one prayer I want you to pray for me, please pray that I would run the race faithfully to the end. Please pray that prayer. That I won't wander away and do anything else apart from that which God wants me to do. And that I would be faithful teaching His word. I don't know how long I'd be able to do this. But as long as the Lord wants me to be here and to do it, please pray, church. And also pray for pastors everywhere that we would be bold, that we would declare the word of God in grace, in truth. Because anything else than that makes God angry. It makes God angry. Now, let's get to the good news. The good news about God's anger. Number one, God is slow to anger and rich in mercy. Psalm 103 verses 8 to 11. Eliah, she recited that whole psalm last Sunday. Psalm 103 verses 8 to 11. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. We are alive here, we are breathing, and we are alive and we are in church together because God is merciful. Nothing else. Nothing else. Because of His steadfast love. Nothing else. If God were to deal with us according to our sins, or transgressions or iniquity, would have been thrown. I would have been thrown far, probably, maybe just a few years after I was born, maybe one or two years, into hell. God doesn't deal with us like that. Because He's slow to anger, He's abounding in mercy. That word, chesed, can be translated as steadfast love, it can be translated as mercy, it can be translated as loving kindness. He's slow to anger, abounding in chesed. Psalm 103 verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. So this is the heart of God. He is a merciful God, slow to anger, rich in mercy. Number two, it's important to understand God's anger is for a moment, but His favor is for a lifetime. The good news about God's anger. Number one, God is slow to anger and rich in mercy. Number two, God's anger is for a moment, but His favor is for a lifetime. Psalm 30 verses 4 and 5. Psalm 30 verses 4 and 5. Sing praises to the Lord, O you His saints, and give thanks to His holy name. For His anger is but for a moment, and His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. But joy comes in the morning. So no matter what you're going through, remember, weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. All you need to do is turn to Him and cry out to Him. Like we're studying in Psalm 107 on Wednesdays. Anyone who cries out to God, God hears. God hears. And God will answer. And this verse tells us about the longevity of God's favor compared to God's anger. His anger is but for a moment. It is His favor that goes with us for a lifetime. How wonderful. How wonderful. He hasn't dealt with us according to our sins or transgressions or iniquities. He deals with us according to His steadfast love. The NLT says faithful love. Faithful love. Number three. God's anger toward us was satisfied by Christ's death on the cross. The good news about God's anger. Number one, God is slow to anger and rich in mercy. Number two, God's anger is for a moment, but His favor is for a lifetime. Number three, God's anger toward us was satisfied by Christ's death on the cross. Romans chapter 5 verses 8 to 9. Romans 5 verses 8 to 9. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners. Which means that you and I, who are born in sin, who live in sin, are destined, nothing else, to be in hell. That's what we are destined for. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He took the sin. He bore the penalty. He becomes a sin bearer, hanging on that cross, and he cries out. He says, "My Lord, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Sin separates man from God, and he took at that point of time. Never has it happened before, never will it ever happen in the future, but at that point of time on the cross, the Father took his eyes away from the Son. The Son was separated from the Father. I can't even try and grasp an iota what happened there on the cross. But this one thing I know: he who knew no sin became sin for you and me. He became the sin bearer so that we could be set free. That's how much he loves us. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified. And that word in simple terms means just as if we have never sinned in God's sight. That's how God looks at us. And he looks at us through Christ. Justified. The slate is wiped clean. No record of sin anymore. It's all gone. Once and for all. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Did you see that? Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. So as important it is for us to understand that yes, there is this other side of God that gets angry, rightfully so, because not all anger is sin. But please don't get this impression. Please go, don't get this misperception. Don't get this misperception about God that he is just this angry king on a throne just ready to just pounce on you and thrash you up. That he's constantly upset with you, because the Bible talks about God's mercy being greater than his anger. Yes, the Bible speaks about the fact that his favor is for a lifetime, but his anger is just for a moment. It talks about here in Romans 5, how that anger of God, because of our sinful disobedience against him, has been appeased because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his only Son on the cross. The wrath of God fell upon the Son of God so that you and I could become children of God. Hallelujah! When there was no way, Yahweh, the only way. And that's why he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." He has not dealt with us according to our sins or transgressions or iniquities. Let's be grateful. Let's be thankful. How great is his love? How great is his mercy? How great is his compassion? How loyal is his love? The wrath of God has been appeased because of what Jesus did for on the cross, for us on the cross. And so God's mercy is great. God's mercy is so great, and his favor is so great, his forgiveness is so great, and his love for you is so great. But we serve a holy God, and we need to recognize also that there are things that can make God angry. But thankfully, on an eternal scale, the wrath of God has been satisfied by the cross of Jesus Christ. So anytime you realize that you failed God and you sinned against him, what must you do? Cry out for his mercy. Plead for his mercy. Ask for his forgiveness. And every time you do so, remember, you will find his favor because of what Jesus did for you on the cross. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Brother Christie, would you please lead us in prayer?
Dear Father, we are so thankful and so humbled by your truth that has come to our hearts this morning. Oh Lord, may we not take you for granted, because you are a God whose anger is covered with goodness, but you are a God whom we cannot put into a box. There are